All right, good morning. I woke up this morning thinking about Psalm 23 and love to pray Psalm 23 over our congregation this morning, particularly during this time of thanks and just receiving His blessings. So I'd love to start off this morning just praying and declaring God's word over our soul and our minds and just letting the Lord just kind of bless us and shower us with His personal care. Let's go ahead and do that. Heavenly Father, you are our shepherd. We lack nothing. Many times we feel like we need more money, more people to like us, more of everything. But we know if you are our shepherd, God, that we lack nothing. Thank you, God, that you make us lie down on green pastures and you give us rest. We need rest. Thank you that you are the giver of that rest. And we praise you, God, for being our great shepherd, that we lack nothing. Thank you, God, for leading us toward quiet waters. Peace. Peace. Thank you for that peace, God. Thank you for guiding us toward right living for your namesake, not for our namesake, but for your glory. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God, we know, God, that we don't have to fear evil. We fear no evil today, for you are with us. Thank you, Jesus, for being our great, great, and mighty shepherd. Thank you for your discipline and your protection. Without that, how can we actually live godly lives? We're broken people, free people, and so we're grateful, God, for that discipline and that protection that you give us. Thank you for preparing a table before us, before our enemies, treating us like honored guests in your house, lavishing us with care, good food, and personal presence. God, thank you for that, that you would do that even at any cost, that you would provide for us. Thank you, God, for that anointing of oil, this rejuvenation of joy in our souls. God, this is so refreshing to know, God, that you have this joy for us. Surely your goodness and love will follow us all the days of our lives. And may that be so with us this morning. For we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, this morning, this topic is, as I was going through all of the material, I said, oh my goodness, there's so much. I mean, how do you do this in 35, 40 minutes? And so I've tried to distill it so that we really do focus on how to receive feedback well. If by the end of it, there's a sense that, man, like what about this and what about that? Can we go, you know what? I would be happy if you guys want to do it, like to do like a day retreat on a Saturday and go over the rest of it, because there's just so much in terms of how to receive feedback well. When we hear that, we might think, oh, okay, this is like, between people, like feedback, and yeah, sure, you know, I'd be into that. You know, the entire Bible, it's like feedback for us. So really, the feedback that God wants to give to us really has already been written down. It's in the Bible. It's just a matter of like, how do we receive that well? Receiving feedback well doesn't mean you always have to agree with the feedback. Receiving it well means engaging in conversation skillfully, making thoughtful choices about whether and how to use that information, what we're learning. It's about managing your emotional triggers so that you can take in what the other person is telling you and being open to seeing yourself in new ways. And sometimes it's about setting boundaries and saying no. There are so many benefits to receiving feedback well. Our relationships are going to get richer. Our self-esteem more secure. We will learn. We'll get better at things and feel good about it. When we receive feedback well, even our toughest feedback interactions will feel a little less threatening. Even in the workplace, this is all research telling us that with great feedback, there's actually higher job satisfaction. This is just facts. There's greater creativity, faster adaptation to new organizations, lower turnover. Seeking out, in fact, seeking out negative feedback is associated with higher performance ratings. Maybe we're sitting here this morning and we haven't received a lot of feedback. As a result, we haven't changed that much. I'm not quite sure if that's true because I think there's been a lot of feedback in your marriages, wanted or unwanted it. I think there's been a lot of feedback at work. That's why some of us in this room have like a PIP, right? Like performance improvement plan. Hey, just want you to know, like you need to pick up the pace. We all are getting it. I just don't think we're hearing it. So this morning, I want to get into like how do we receive it well? For those of you who actually feel like, you know what, Dave, I don't really receive a lot of feedback, so I'm kind of in the minority, but I don't. Here's a great question. If you want feedback, and we all need feedback, here's a great question to ask somebody that you trust, that you love, for feedback on you. Here's a great question. If you knew that I wouldn't be defensive, what would you tell me? Now, that's a dangerous question to ask, right? Unless you really want the answer, right? And you don't ask that question to your mortal enemy, right? Because they probably have a laundry list, right? No, you ask that question to someone that you trust, that loves you for who you are, but wants to see you get better. Now, I don't know if I mentioned this in previous talks, but it's kind of worth mentioning. I had a situation like this. I had a staff who I was very, very good friends with. After 5 years, they decided to go and to do other ministries. And for whatever reason, after those 5 years, I felt great about our run, but we were happy to let this person go. But inside of me was like, there were probably times that I offended this person. There were probably times it wasn't so good on his side. I just didn't know because we all have these natural blind spots. So I got this funky idea that I would ask this question to a staff who just left. So I wrote, hey, it's been a great run. and I wish you well in your next ministry. But I would love to get together with you and just kind of talk about, how it's been. I'm certain that I may have offended you at least once in the last 5 years that we did ministry together. Just to make it easy for this particular staff, I said, can we meet? And maybe you can come up with three times or three ways that I offended you. I appreciate that, right? Several days later, responds back, happy to. So we meet at a local Starbucks, right? And I'm thinking like, wow, okay, this is great. Feeling pretty secure inside, like at a good place where I can take feedback. So we sit there and he has his list. Turns out he's got 10 things on that list, not three. And we sat for 3 hours talking about the first two. We never even got to the last eight. I don't think either one of us could, I probably couldn't take it after that. I was like, wow, there was 10, huh? And we spent 3 hours on the first two. Those two feedback that this particular staff gave me was life-changing. I had no idea. I'll just give you one of them because I think it's safe to share. The top thing that he was most offended by was, Dave, I thought you and I were like the best of friends. And I said, we are. But any time that you celebrated my success, you would address me as one of the best workers at our church. Like, you never publicly, told people that we're really good friends. It was always like, I was one of your best workers, and that was so offensive to me. It's like, wow. I had no idea. No idea. I'm thinking, wow, he's got 9 more like this. But I'm just trying to give you an example of how important feedback is. And if you haven't got enough of it, ask. If you knew that I wouldn't be defensive, what would you tell me? And if it's somebody that loves you, somebody that you trust, they will honestly share with you. And don't be surprised if they come with a list. Don't be surprised, because you asked. Because my guess is that you've been living without a lot of feedback in your life. and you haven't grown much as a result. And so receiving feedback and receiving it well is so important. Like even in the Bible, how often has God tried to give feedback to his people at a very delicate, complicated, sensitive moment? When Cain wanted to kill Abel because his worship, you know, item wasn't as acceptable to God, he got all jealous and he wanted to kill Abel. And God's like, I got some feedback for you. Like sin is crouching at your door, like you should master this. And it's like, Cain's like, well, thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to do my own thing. What does he do? He kills Abel. God gave pretty great feedback. When David committed adultery and he murdered somebody and lied about it, you know, God sent, you know, the prophet Nathan, right, to kind of set him straight a little bit, and he gets all convicted, and now, you know, we have Psalm 51 as a result. But then God gave him additional feedback. He said, you know, man, like, why? Like, I would have given you anything, like, and more. Like, I don't get it. You know, his feedback was, I would have given you more and more if you wanted that, but why this? And then he has to tell him, well, the sword will never leave your house. Now, you'll always be king, and there'll be somebody from your line always will be king in the house of Israel, but I just want you to know, the sword will never leave your home as a result. Peter, maybe more the obstinate, you know, disciples, right? The feedback that Jesus gave him is like, hey, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. I'm praying for that you hold strong. Hey, when you get over this, come back and strengthen your brothers. And Peter was starting to understand, oh, that's my purpose in life, to strengthen others. He was getting great feedback. In the Bible, there's feedback. The all of the scriptures is like feedback. So I want to encourage you today that if God gives you feedback or your spouse gives you feedback, like take it well. Take it well. And so today I want to go over like, well, how can we do that? How can we do that well? When we get this feedback, you're a lot easier to work with. You're a lot easier to live with. In fact, being with people who are grounded and open is energizing. When you're open to feedback, your working relationships have more trust, more humor. You collaborate more productively and solve problems more easily. So these are the benefits of feedback. Now, as we share this area, I think it's important to be aware of a few things. First, if we're going to receive feedback well, we've got to know and understand our wiring. There's something anatomical. There's something biological. There's something innate that you're born with that, you know, we all have different dispositions that allow you to take negative feedback well. And you have a disposition that may not allow you to take negative feedback well. This is neuroscience. Brain's primarily survival functions is to manage, approach, and withdraw. We tend to move toward things that are pleasurable and away from things that are painful. Okay? Know or understand our wiring. Here are three things that I would encourage you to be aware of. Baseline, swings, and recovery. What's a baseline? Baseline is our default state of well-being or contentment toward which you gravitate in the wake of good or bad events. Okay? Let's say you're driving and somebody cuts you off, right? Some people are like, oh man, why did that person do that? And you just keep driving. Other people are like, whoa, you're not doing this on my time. And you go after that guy or girl, right? Why? Okay, you have a wiring that just is very sensitive to somebody cutting you off. Similarly, if you're at church and nobody says hello to you that day, and you go home and you're super sensitive, like, oh my goodness, like no one said hello. Man, what's going on? What is wrong with my church? Like no one, like they didn't even look at me today. Others of us, we come to church and not many people say hello to you, but like you're saying hello to everybody else and you're initiating, you're getting after it. It's like, oh, wow, I had a great day at church today.
So we all have different wiring. What is your baseline? Swings. It's how far up and down you swing from your baseline when bad things happen. So I've got two daughters and a son and a wife. So I know all of their baselines and I know all of their swings and they know all of my baseline and my swings. So, you know, if one of my kids, you know, if they're having a bad day, we're saying, okay, we're not going to be talking for a few days, right? Because the swing is really like out here. Other kids, you know, they're having a bad day. It just kind of, it's like just rubs off their back. It's like, okay, that's just the way they are. Recovery. It refers to the duration, how long it takes you to recover from the negative feedback, right? You probably already know this, by the way, with the closest of siblings and family members. So know and understand our wiring. And here's a very interesting stat. Famously, studies of lottery winners have shown that a year after claiming their prize, winners are approximately as happy or unhappy as they were prior to winning the lottery. So everybody kind of goes back to their default, even though you've won, you know, $1 million. So there is something about our wiring. Just have to figure out, which are you? Do you sit at the place where when bad things happen and people offend you, you're pretty sensitive to that? And your swings are like, it's going, right? And it takes you a while to recover from that. Others of us, right, are like, hey, life is hard. You know, we'll learn from that and we'll get over it. Your swings aren't as, you know, broad. But it's good to be aware of, like, what is your wiring? Okay, second, know what triggers you. There are truth triggers, there's our relationship triggers, and there's identity triggers. What's a truth trigger? It's pure content. You know, random strangers can say, man, you look just like Jackie Chan. Like, what is wrong with you? Like, what the? I don't know this guy, but the content is like, look, I'm getting this once every 2 weeks here. This is starting to bother me. That's truth content, truth triggering. It's like, right? Doesn't matter who's saying it. Person, a particular person, you just can't hear even the most nicest feedback from that person. You just can't. And you know it. Doesn't matter what they're saying. The moment they open their mouth, it's like, get out of my, you know, I don't trust you. I've never trusted you. Every word out of your mouth does mean nothing to me because of you, right? So in our house, so I grew up with, you know, three other boys, older brother and two younger. And, you know, we're all kind of you know, in our 50s and 60s, and my mom passed away in 2012. It's just my dad and the four of us. And so, you know, when you get a little bit older, right, you start thinking about your childhood and, you know, what things happened that were good and bad. And because you're older now, you start to think, hey, maybe we should give dad some feedback on his parenting, you know, what we thought growing up in an immigrant house and him coming home late all the time and, you know, like 8, 9 p.m. And we never saw, like, you know, we thought it was like, oh, this is a good time to give him feedback. My older brother tried to do that and all kinds of walls went up, all kinds of walls, you know, like, who do you think you are? You know, like, you know, I brought you up. But so I've tried it, walls, like, my third brother has tried it. He went really far. I mean, he sat there at their table, looked at my father in the eyes, and said, what about this, and this? And what were you thinking? You know, like, just at his face. And my dad, you could just, his whole face is getting all red. And he just, oh, you know. But my youngest brother, right, number four, who's the youngest, who stayed home the most, I mean, they just have this bond. They just, you know, I mean, he could say the meanest things, like in the meanest way, and my father's like, oh, that's so cute. So, oh, you're such a good kid. Oh, we brought you up right. Oh, man, God bless us so much with you. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He can say anything, venomous, this, and it's like, oh, such a cute kid. So we got smart. We said, you know what? Dad cannot hear from us. So we start sitting down with Mark, and we start scripting feedback we want him to give Dad. I said, look, you have a different relationship with dad than us. Here's what we want you to say to him. Right? And that's what he did. Now, he happens to be a clinical psychologist, you know, well-educated. This is what he does for a living. So it's easier to hear from. But he's also the only one that my dad could hear from. I said, aha. All right, let's why go like this with dad? We'll just go like this. You know, we'll just, and sure enough, we just siphon all this great feedback through my fourth brother, and it works. The reality is that you cannot hear from certain people. Do you know that? You know, right? I know. I have people I can't hear from, too. Sometimes it's your spouse, particularly if they have some, what they perceive to be constructively critical feedback for you. Just too much history, right? The feedback trail, thumbprint of that comment goes back years and years. So even though they say, man, hey, you know, I wish you could be more helpful around the house, something like that, right? But there's like there have been so many arguments about you not doing your part. So that little subtle comment feedback, oh, you know, you could be more helpful around that. It's just too much history. So you can't hear. You see that? You can't hear. So we should be aware that there are truth triggers, there's relationship triggers, and then finally, there are identity triggers. And this is the hardest one, and this is the one, I can't do all three today. I think because the identity triggers is the hardest one and the most sensitive one, I'm going to spend the rest of the time talking about our identity triggers and how the gospel actually addresses that. And we could recover from it so it's no longer a problem. Okay, what do I mean by identity trigger? It's all about self, regardless of the content of the feedback or who gave it to us. The feedback has caused our identity, our sense of who we are, to become undone. So that's why I feel like this is the one that I want to address today. And then perhaps another day, we do a day retreat together, we can really go at it with the other stuff, all right? All right, so what are identity triggers? Identity is the story we tell ourselves about who we are and what the future holds for us. And when critical feedback is incoming, that story is under attack. Our security alarm sounds, the brain's defense mechanism kick in, and before the giver gets out their second sentence, we're gearing up to counterattack or pass out. Our response can range from a minor adrenaline jolt to profound destabilization. And by the way, this is a great book, Thanks for the Feedback, by Douglas Stone and Sheila Heen, New York Times bestseller. I highly recommend it that you get it. It's such a good book, such a great resource. Now, before we get into this, the last part, let's talk about this a little bit. When we get feedback, there's probably more than two dispositions, but I'm just going to share two dispositions. When you're doing well, the disposition of the brain and the heart is one of like, oh, growth opportunity. You know, my spouse said this. It's kind of like when, you know, when Helen said, why can't you fix things? Like, I was at a good place. It's like, okay, I can't fix things. Like, you know what? Growth opportunity. So positive, peaceful, non-anxious, right? But then you get feedback sometimes and maybe you're not doing well. And everything that you're hearing in your mind, the dialogue or the narrative in your mind is like, here's another reason this person doesn't accept me. Here's another reason that I feel rejected. Here's another reason I don't accept myself, right? So that's more like identity trigger. That's what I want to talk about today, is how do we address the identity trigger so that, that we get to a place where identity is not based on what other people think of you. That identity is not based, your identity is not based on the sum of what you have or what others think of you, the money you make. I mean, there's so many, right? You can base your identity on success, right? Performance, whatever it is. How do we make a shift from having your identity based on those things to be really in Christ? I when I meet with people, Christians and business people, Christian business people, and, you know, couples and families, everybody wants to get stronger. Everybody. But not everybody knows how to do it. So I try to describe it like this. God wants to see a strong ego, not a big ego. When you have a strong ego, it's not easily shaken. Just because somebody offended you, just because you don't have as much money as, you know, the Joneses or the Kims, you know, you're like, hey, you know, I'm good. When you have a big ego, pride, the word pride in the Bible literally means like sit or standing above someone as if you're better, right? When C.S. Lewis talks about pride, I think it's in Mere Christianity. He has a whole section in there. It's fantastic. So the definition of pride isn't that you think you're pretty. The definition of pride is like, oh, I'm prettier than Sally, right? So the definition of pride isn't that I'm, you know, wealthy. It's definition of pride is like, oh, I'm wealthier than Joe. So that's where the pride gets in. And one of the main reasons why you and I have a hard time receiving feedback is because of pride. You are above that feedback. It's like, oh, no, oh, that is definitely not true. Who do you think you are? So it's like, oh, my goodness, there's that pride, right? And so we'll talk about that. How do we kind of dismantle that and then move toward humility, right? Well, definition of humility in that verse, by the way, is a picture of the Nile running low. That's what humility is. It's not something that you make yourself humble. I mean, God works through you, right? But the Nile running low is a picture of like humility. It's like, oh, you know, like it's not think less of yourself. What is the definition? It's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less, something like that, right? That's what humility, God's moving us toward there. So how do we receive feedback? Well, particularly the identity triggers. Okay, so let me just go at the heart of it and just say this, that what we should learn how to do really, really well is to argue the gospel into our souls as we process the feedback. Now, remember, I'm talking about identity triggers, the one that really gets at self, not just kind of truth where other people, it's like, okay, wow, this is gnawing at my self-identity. This is gnawing at my identity is kind of starting to get unraveled here, right? That's the identity trigger. The gospel comes in and actually kind of like rehabs all that, if we let it. And I'm going to show you through a passage in Romans 4 how that happened with Abraham. Who God said to Abraham, look, and he gave great feedback, look, I'm going to make your name great. You're going to be father of all nations. You know, I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Man, you're just going to be awesome. This is like pretty good feedback on the front end with 75. But then he doesn't get a kid for 25 years, and he's struggling. He's like, okay. And then the thing about feedback is interesting. At the end of the day, it's actually not the feedback that you get from somebody to you, even from God. Actually, it's not even what God says about you to you. At the end of the day, it's what you, when you hear all that you say to yourself. Because you could have the most lofty of truths, best feedback from God ever, like in a quiet time, in a Bible study, in a sermon, and you're like, oh, this is good stuff, but you still have to translate it. So at the end of the day, it's you telling yourself, okay, this is what's really true, right? It's not so much like even what I'm saying to you, even what God's, it's like, what are you, like you're hearing this, but then as God says this, you're probably turning it around and saying it to yourself. Okay, so what are you telling yourself based on the feedback? So in other words, the giver of feedback is important, but really the giver of the feedback has no control over whether or not that feedback is going to sink in and take hold. Zero. The receiver of the feedback has 100% control over how you're going to receive that feedback, because you tend to what? Paraphrase up. You're going to go like this, and okay, this is what I'm telling myself. So I heard Tim Keller say this. I thought it was profound. When people deal with trials, it was very interesting. He said, even though the Bible talks about, hey, you can get perseverance and go through it and God will bless it, he was saying, but at the end of the day, it's actually what you tell yourself about the trial. Some of us are here and we get adversity and trials, and we just go, oh my goodness, I can't, my life is My life is terrible, you know? And it's like, oh my goodness, why is all this happening? I'm in so much pain. This is like, I can't handle it anymore. That, you could tell yourself that. But as we've gotten older, my guess is that you've also told yourself, you know what? I'm only going to get stronger as I get through this. I'm going to persevere. I'm not going to let this thing stop me, right? I'm going to make it through fine. You get what I'm trying to say? It's after everything that you're amassing today, it's like, what do you actually tell yourself? And that's the value of receiving feedback. Well, all right, so let's use Abraham as a case study. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact, this is what he's telling himself, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. This is the top feedback he told himself since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Think about this. It's like father of all nations. Whoa, what are you telling yourself here? That his body was good as dead. And then he said, yet he did not waver through the unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. How? Being fully persuaded, he gave himself this feedback that God had power to do what he had promised. Do you see what operating here? Even though Abraham received incredible feedback as the man of great faith of three religions, by the way, at the end of the day, he had to tell himself, you know what? I'm as good as dead. I don't have the capacity to deliver a child, and neither does Sarah. And something about the self-admission of like, he doesn't have the ability to do this, catapulted him to like, but God, he does. He has the power to give me a child. What is he doing? He's giving himself feedback. He's persuading himself. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. What is this saying? The primary feedback Abraham gave himself was the gospel. Because what he believed about his own deadness and the lifeness of God, that's a gospel. Jesus dies on the cross for our sin, taking care of all the penalty of sin, taking care of the power of sin. Well, you can't receive that unless you admit to yourself, I am powerless. I'm going to keep sinning. God, I can't. I am dead spiritually. I cannot save myself. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Spiritual bankruptcy, feedback to tell yourself, I can't grow myself spiritually. I can't save myself. I can't even know God. I can't even go to heaven. You know what? I'm spiritually dead. That's a feedback that you need to give yourself, because in the very next verse it says that theirs are the kingdom of heaven. Those are the people who are willing to give themselves that feedback that I am just spiritually impoverished. Therefore, oh my goodness, but God has got spiritually wealthy. I'm going to go over here. That's why Jesus said, I've come for the sick, not the healthy. Because he wanted to be with people who really could see who they really were, that gave themselves feedback. I'm really sick. I'm really broken. I really need God. And then that's why Jesus said in John 12:24, he says, unless a kernel of wheat dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it has a chance to be reborn. You see that? So the more that you are actually willing to go to a place and give yourself feedback, is like, man, I am spiritually dead. I can't do this. But I know that God can help me. And that's the entire Bible, by the way. What is confession and repentance? That's just self-feedback. You're saying, I admit, I am worshiping a God of another kind. Like, if you can actually get to a place where you say that to yourself, boom, watch deliverance and freedom and salvation happen. Unbelievable. That's what confession and repentance is. It's self-feedback that you conclude after everything in your life is like, wow, I am worshiping a God of another kind. I really need, and it's like as you're dead to the spiritual poverty of your life, now it's like, oh man, like God's right there. why did the father let the prodigal son go? When the son like demanded the inheritance, which in those days, right, if the younger son demands and takes it, he's basically saying, like, you're as good as dead to me. That's when I would get the inheritance. And I don't even care about my older brother. He's the rightful heir, but you know what? I'm just a selfish jerk. It's okay. But he can't see that. He doesn't have that kind of, he doesn't receive that feedback. So God lets him go. And he's like off and doing his own thing and kind of partying, whatever he's doing, and he loses all of the inheritance. And at some point, he comes to some sense, the Bible says, that, man, the people that my father, like, work for him, like, they eat better than me. It's like, what? Somehow, he comes to this sense of nothingness and say, man, like, I suck. I'm the worst. Like, I'd be lucky if the father took me back. But it was at that point where he came to his senses, self-feedback, I am really nothing. You look like I'm the worst kid. And then what happens? He sees the father, like, from a distance running at him, right? Embracing him. Like, God just knew. Like, he was ready. You see that? That's what good feedback does, by the way. You've got to come to a place where you tell yourself the right things. And that's what Abraham does. Okay, so now let's go into great detail as to what can you tell yourself in those moments, right? All right, I'm going to skip that because we've already gone over it. God has two requirements of every human being. One is that somebody has to pay the penalty of sin, because the price of sin is death, right? That's what the Bible says. Somebody has to pay that. The other is that God requires perfect holiness. In order for us to have access to God, we have to be perfect. Remember the Old Testament, or how people were terrified to get in front of God because they would die. They were imperfect. So God's justice demands that somebody pays for that sin. But then, because he loves us so much, he can't accept us if we're not perfect, right? By the way, this is basic gospel coming at you. All right, so what does Jesus do? Jesus dies on the cross paying the penalty of sin because he's also God. He can do that for everybody, past, present, and future. That's the beauty of being a transcendent God. He can, at that one moment when he dies, he can die for the sins of the past. He can die for the sins of the people in the present. And he could die for the sins of people yet born. That's what gods can do, by the way. I mean, the God of the universe, because that's why he had to be God, so that his blood would have efficacy for all time. Okay? But he had to be human so he could actually die. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that, so that takes care of the penalty of sin. That takes care of the power of sin. It's been broken. But a little unknown is the life of Christ, which is also part of the gospel. The other requirement is that God requires you and I to be perfect. On our best days, we can't be perfect. The law shows us what perfection is, but every time we try to do the best we can, we break it. So Jesus comes along, and for 33 years, he lives a perfectly obedient life. Like, to the very second of his death. Nobody could say that he's ever complained or sinned, because he was perfect. Now, ask ourselves, why did Jesus have to be a perfect sacrifice? We know why he had to be a sacrifice. Oh, yeah, penalty of sin, you know, death, he's got to do that. But why did he have to be perfect? Because he was winning our salvation with his obedience. For 33 years, every act of obedience was winning our salvation with that, because God was going to credit his death and credit his life to us. Now, you hear that, and you may think, huh? What do you mean? Like, what does that even mean? It's as if you died the death that Jesus died, paying the penalty of sin. It's as if you lived the perfect life, right, that you should have lived, but Jesus did it for you, and then he credited that to you, as if you did. Now, us very selfish, self-sufficient pride people, you may have a really hard time with that second part. It's like, no, I want to earn and perform. No, I want to earn my way. I don't want this given to me. Okay, no problem. Now, it's already in you, right? I mean, embracing it and living out of it is your choice. But I think it's because we don't fully understand what we've been given. Like you've been given like the perfect life of Christ, the Son of God. It's credited to you. It's like, you know, you and your friend have like two checking accounts, right? And he's got $1 million and you have zero. And one day, like, he decides to credit his $1 million to you, and then he just puts $1 million into your account. And you're like, oh, I don't need that. You know, I earn a living. I'm good, right? Okay, just let it sit there then. It may accrue some interest, but, like, you're really struggling with paying the bills and, you know, paying the mortgage, and like, $1 million just sitting in your account. It's like, got it, thanks, but no thanks. It's not far-fetched to actually see this comparison as what's happening, by the way. Like, you literally, I don't even know, can you put a price on salvation? $1 million? Really? Like, $1 million is all it's worth to you? Do you realize what's sitting in your spiritual checking account? It's not, it's a lot more than $1 million, by the way. But do you see how it's like, why is it so hard to access that? Why is it so hard to embrace it and live out it? Well, I don't know. I mean, the Bible's so clear about this. And even after this talk, you may walk away. It's like, oh, thanks. Okay, I'll do the best I can and live the life I want. Okay, I can't control that. I'm the giver of the feedback, right? God's the giver of the feedback. You're the receiver of the feedback. You have 100% control over what you want to do with that feedback. So the feedback again is this. Not only do you have the death of Christ swimming around your spiritual gene pool, you have the life of Christ swimming around your gene pool, meaning you are perfect in Christ. Now, you're not growing into it, but you are perfect in Christ. In other words, you don't have to perform for anybody. You don't have to seek anybody's approval. You're not less because somebody, you know, criticized you, and you're not more because somebody praised you. You're just right. And the basis of that rightness has nothing to do with you. Has everything to do with what Jesus did. So all you have to do is receive it and live out of it. That's pretty good feedback. And that's all I can do, is just share that with you. I have zero control over whether you take it and do something with it, right? But you have 100% control of it. So what is this feedback on the full gospel then? What exactly is, let's drill it home even more. The death of Christ addresses the power of and the penalty of sin. Think of it as you always being in spiritual debt. And Jesus comes along and pays that spiritual debt. So all your negative integers are actually taken care of. You don't ever have to feel like you're in debt spiritually with God or anyone else. Like, what do I mean by that? You know, sometimes when you and somebody aren't doing well and there's kind of brokenness and you know you've done wrong and they haven't come out and said that they've forgiven you, you just kind of like, there's a lot of wrongness floating around. You just feel guilty. You feel insecure. You feel shallow. You feel, it's like, man, you're always in debt. Well, Jesus comes along and says, no, I'm going to get you out of spiritual debt. No longer do you have to feel unforgiven, insecure, empty. No, I'm going to die on the cross. My blood covers it all. Just got to receive it. The word forgiveness means release, right? The release. You're released from that debt. You're released from the baggage of, like, you know, you doing wrong. In the Old Testament, it's a picture of, like, you know, the Day of Atonement. They would have like a goat tied to a tree out there, and then they would do their sacrifice over here. And once the sacrifice was made, they would release the goat. Because they wanted, the Jewish community wanted everyone to see a picture of what it means to be forgiven, released. So if you're here today, you don't feel very released. It could be, and that's probably why you're anxious. You just like, you haven't really like forgiven others, or they haven't forgiven you, so you just feel like you're in hostage all the time. So that's the value of the death of Christ, is that you take that, it addresses the power and penalty of sin. Now, this is everybody. I don't know any Christian who's not aware of this, loves it, lives out of it, counts on it every day. It's like, praise be to God, that there is not a sin that I commit that is not forgivable. Praise God, right? We all can understand. It's this second part of the gospel that I want to just kind of drill home a little bit more so that your personal worth will have the same confidence as your forgiveness. God requires perfection. So Jesus' record for 33 years, every act of obedience, every kind act that he rendered to a woman, a child, even to Pilate. Like, even though he said some hard words, he never sinned. He actually said, you know, you actually wouldn't have the power, you know, you have unless I gave it. So, I mean, he was just, like, he never sinned. So that record of 33 years, his perfect life of obedience, he was winning our salvation with that as much as when he died on the cross. So it's kind of like the positive integers now, meaning like, what have you done? Okay, yeah, you're released from sin and punishment, but you know, why are you even qualified to go to heaven? Why are you even qualified to even know God? Well, what good things have you done in your life? And we know that we're always falling short. Jesus comes along, he does every good thing for you. With every act of obedience, he is winning our salvation, the positive integers. It's not just that God is saying, hey, you got bad credit, you know, gotta fix that credit. It's also like, oh, wow, you know, you've done some, you know, Christ has done so many things. It's like being at a job interview and somebody calling you out and says, dude, your credit's really bad. We can't even think about hiring you for this. So you go back and you fix your credit. And you come back and say, hey, my credit's all, they go, oh, yeah, we see that all your debts have been paid, all your credits, but we haven't done, what have you done? Like, you're not qualified to work here. So, oh. And then Jesus comes, no, he actually is. Look what I've done. And it's like Jesus gives you both. That's what's called credited righteousness. He gives you both, the death of Christ and the life. All you have to do is receive it. What do I mean by it? It's reading about it. It's meditating on it. It's arguing it into your soul, which is what Abraham does, by the way, right? Taking it in and letting it sit. It's like, oh, now I see. So what did Abraham actually argue into himself? What did he persuade himself of? Because he's like, okay, you said I was going to have a child. I don't have a child. It's been 25 years. So I just assume you meant we just try harder. And we've been trying really hard, God. You know, I and nothing. In fact, he lied about his wife twice to protect his own body so that, you know, he's thinking like he's the source of the child, even though his wife would be dead, you know, by lying about her. And then Sarah says, you know, she acts out of faith. He says, you know, I'm sick and tired of this. Go sleep with Hagar. Get us a child. And he's like, okay. So he sleeps with Hagar and, you know, they have Ishmael. But that wasn't the child of promise. That was a natural child. What the blessing of God was not on that child. So three times Abraham acts out of his faith. But at some point from that last kind of infringement, let's say, you know, when she sinned against God with Hagar, something starts to kind of kick in. Because by the time he gets to chapter 22, God asks him to sacrifice his one and only son, who he has now. And he doesn't even hesitate. He doesn't even hesitate. He's going up the hill and he's like ready to slay Isaac. His one and only son, by the way. And the angel of God says, hey, stop. Now I know you fear God. So something happened between when he slept with Hagar and when he was willing to sacrifice one and only son. Because when he sacrificed one and only, he gets it. He's got credit of righteousness like flowing through his spiritual genes. So what changed that Abraham was able to persuade himself that God had the power to bring him a child? Well, it so happens between him sleeping with Hagar and willingness to sacrifice one of his sons, he began to see the activities of God and the promises of God that God fulfilled. Do you remember one of the promises was that God would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him? Do you remember that scene when they were in Egypt and Abraham gives away his wife and the Pharaoh takes her, right? And then in the middle of the night, God says, you touch that woman and you're dead. And he inflicts the household with all these diseases. And he comes back and says, what have you done? Like, I thought we were like in agreement. You gave her up. Like, why didn't you tell me this is your wife? So Abraham still sinned. But what was God doing? God was blessing those who bless him and cursing those who curse him. And Abraham took note. Ah, God fulfills promises. Do you remember when Lot got kidnapped by the four kings? You remember that scene? Right? And Abraham, he's just like, oh, this is not right. He grabs 317 of his soldiers. I don't understand how cattleman has 317 soldiers. He just was unique. And he grabs his 317 soldiers and he blows them out. Kings, four kings. And he retrieves Lot. So the word gets out that Abraham is this spiritual badass. Do not mess with this guy. Oh my God, you mess with him, you're going to have 317 soldiers on you. What's starting to happen? His name is getting out. Oh, that was one of the promises that God made, that his name would be great. Right? Are you following me? And he said, I will bless you and bless those who bless you. The land that he received, the servants, the notoriety, blessing after blessing. He goes, oh, he's taking notes. Like, wow, he fulfills promises. He protects. He blesses those who bless me. He curses those who curse me. He's making my name great. Oh, and he's also blessing me. Do you follow? So he took that feedback and argued it into his soul. He persuaded himself with the activities of God or the faithfulness of God in the past, put it in his soul, and acted in the present in light of it. So when God said, will you be willing to sacrifice your one and only son, the reason he didn't hesitate is that he had such a history of God's faithfulness. He convinced himself that even if he killed Isaac, that God had the power to raise the dead, which is what Hebrews says, by the way. But do you see what I'm getting at? He, at the end of the day, he was getting all this feedback, right? But he said the ultimate feedback is what he tells himself. The reason he was able to like be ready to slay his one and only son is like he convinced himself, he gave himself the feedback. You know what? Even if I slay Isaac, God has the power to raise the dead. So he did. He was ready. That's how we do it. You argue the entire gospel into your soul in the present, right? And when you do that every day, what'll start to happen is that you persuade yourself, it's like, wow, God has the power. But the contradiction and the paradox is this, there has to be a willingness to admit, wow, my marriage is terrible. I'm such a selfish person. Man, I just have such bad judgment. I make bad decisions. Now, I'm not suggesting that you do that to kind of feel horrible about yourself. I'm suggesting you do that to give that feedback which precedes, right, the redemption, which precedes the life and say, but God, I know you could make me smarter. I know you have the power to change me and I receive that. Do you remember Paul when he complained about his thorns, right, in I think it's 2 Corinthians 12:9 or 1 Corinthians, I think 2 Corinthians 12:9. And Paul's like, oh my, get rid of my thorns, get rid of my thorns. I hate it. We don't really know what those thorns are, but God didn't remove it. What did God say? My grace is sufficient in your weakness. Right? And then Paul says, oh, my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul's like, oh, I'm just going to boast all about my weaknesses. What was he doing? He was giving himself feedback about really how prideful he was and how maybe he needs a lot of work. Because that's what God, why God gave him that, right? He said, look, there's a lot, you know, like if you keep seeing all these insights about heaven, you're going to get too proud. I'm allowing these thorns in your life so that you'd be humble. And so he got it. He goes, man, then I'm just going to boast about my weaknesses. I'm just going to keep boasting about me because I know what's coming. So you never separate confession of sin with receiving faith in Christ. Never. Never. You never repent apart from receiving. So we call it R&R, like repent, right? Itemizing all your sins and how we're this, and this. But then you receive the grace. You receive the grace, right? So it's R&R. You never separate the two. I wonder if anyone's ever, any religion or pastor or priest has ever said to you, yeah, just spend your time repenting and you're good. It's, no. That's not biblical. Why would you spend all that time saying terrible things about yourself without, like, opportunity to change all that? So R&R. That's how we do it. And you can do this every day, by the way. Repentance is not a bad word. It's actually a good word. And that's how we change. That's how we get that feedback and develop this ego, strong ego, not a big ego. It's a little scary, though. Like, you have to be willing to go there and say, okay, this is truth. I agree. This is what's in the Bible, and I see this dynamic happening because inside of me, I cannot take feedback that I'm not a good enough parent, I'm not a good enough husband or wife, I'm not a good enough worker. I just can't take it. You can't take it because you have another source of salvation. You have something else in there. So what you want to do, you want to confess that. It's like, God, you are my theological savior, but my functional savior is work. You are my theological savior, but my functional savior actually are my kids. I've been afraid to admit this, but they are. I find my value in them. Anybody criticizes my kids, I'm just like, I'm going to kill them. Why? Because they're my functional savior. What is the functional savior? Functional savior is when good things are made into ultimate. That's salvation, by the way. It's where you find your worth. But do you see now, having said that, why the second half of the gospel is so important? Usually the second half of the gospel, if it's not Jesus' credit righteousness in your life, you have a source of worth that's grounded in either work or your marriage or something. And God comes in and says, man, like the reason you're anxious, the reason you can't take feedback in the area is like something else is your source of hope. And God says, let me be your source of hope. Let me be your worth. Just take credit righteousness. Take Jesus' work into your heart. And when you do, little droplets of grace will start to kind of lay foundations of a strong ego a year from now. And I'm going to prophesy this right now. A year from now, after this kind of talk and you preaching the gospel here, a year from now, you're going to hear similar constructive criticism that you've been hearing now. You're going to hear it a year from now, and you're not going to unravel. That's my prophecy for us. That you're going to be like, whoa, how come that didn't like unearth me? What's going on there? Little droplets of grace is getting in there. Your ego is getting stronger in Christ. 2 years from now, oh my goodness, the stuff that you can deal with 2 years. 5 years from now, you're going to be like, you're going to be able to like walk on water. It's going to be amazing. Guess what? This is the trajectory of your growth. And by the time you get to heaven, you're going to be perfect. But with every year, you could be more and more like Jesus. You could be more and more unshakable if you take the full gospel. Don't just take the half the gospel of Jesus' death. That's like, that's half. Take the other half. Take the full gospel. Say, God, I am perfect in Christ. Oh, yeah. 33 years, Jesus in my place. I take it. I receive it. And as you do this every day, and you could do it with community people, too. It's even more fun than you do together. Because what a beautiful thing to be able to discuss the gospel like this personally. So, as a result, your motivation for life changes. We serve because we have God's approval, worth, and salvation. And not we serve in order to get God's approval. You see the difference? Wouldn't it be amazing, as followers of Christ, we had this kind of security? That we're not like everybody else at work. We're not like everybody else in the neighborhood. Man, if you got this brewing in your spiritual DNA, holy cow, you're like, you know, you're like a like superpower. You have a lot of strength. And this is what God's given you, by the way. God's giving us this. So the new mantra is, thank you, Jesus, for living the life I should have lived, dying the death I should have died. The other mantra is, cheer up. You are far worse than you think. Cheer up, you're far more loved than you ever imagined. There it is. That's the paradox of a Christian self-image. You really are worse than you think, by the way. Me too. You really are. Look in the mirror sometimes. Or have somebody else look in the mirror for you. They'll tell you how bad you can be. But that's okay. Why? Because Jesus has come. He said, no, that's because you're willing to admit that, I'm giving you my son. I'm giving you salvation because of that. You see how they work? That's what a healthy Christian self-image is. Willingness to admit the worst about ourselves because the best of who you are is also true in Christ. Isn't that amazing? So much to be thankful for in Thanksgiving. The full gospel. And it's yours every day. Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. I lack nothing. We need to say that to ourselves every day because it's just true. It's not, you know, Tony Robbins hyperbole, it's just really true. Like, you really are lacking nothing because God gives you everything. It's just embracing it, taking it in every day, and then living out of it. Amen? Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the full gospel, not just the half of gospel, full gospel, that you didn't leave us here saved and then kind of performing our way to heaven. You actually gave us everything that we need. We lack nothing. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4 says, your divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. God, we have everything we need in the full gospel. Help us to live out of that. Give us a strong ego, not a big ego. We're so thankful, particularly in this holiday season, of who you are and your place in our lives. We receive it. We receive it today, tomorrow, and the next day, that you would build foundations of a secure ego inside of us that is built not on the merits of our lives, not based on what other people think and how much money we have in our account, but really because of what Jesus has done. That in the Holy Spirit, we have the death of Christ and we have the life of Christ swimming around in our DNA. Help us to embrace that and to live out of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.